certainly to be good to be gathered with you brothers and sisters here at the Leola congregation. Don't believe I was ever here for a worship service, and so certainly good to be here. And hopefully as we journey through the subject together, we can be edified, we can be called to higher ground, we can be called to the seriousness of secret sin. So this is a serious subject, the seriousness of secret sin. And I don't know why I was asked to share in this subject, but I certainly, in digging into it, have been edified and challenged in my own life. And so some of these thoughts are maybe pointed at things I've learned and hopefully can be also edifying to you all. Well, what is secret sin? What is secret sin? And I have this definition: any sinful thought, attitude, or action that is kept hidden from others, often out of shame, fear, or rebellion against God. Any thought, attitude, or action is kept hidden from others, often out of shame and fear or rebellion against God. And we're mostly familiar with the idea of shame and fear when it comes to secret sin or hidden sin, which leads to a rebellion against God and His holiness. I'd like to just, you don't need to turn to them, I'd like to just read a couple verses out of Matthew 23, verses 25 to 28. It says this: "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." And so Jesus here is giving quite a challenge, quite a warning for us to consider. And of course, we wouldn't be quick to identify with this group of people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites. But he puts quite a message forth here. He says, you're like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones. And so I trust this evening I'm not talking to a group of people that are full of dead men's bones. I have that belief and that trust. But yet there's periods and times in our lives where this subject of the seriousness of secret sin, I think if we're all honest, we've all come to a moment like this in our lives where it seemed like the most comfortable or the best way to save face or the best way to save our reputation was to keep things hidden. And Jesus has a lot to say about that. Psalm 44 verse 21, and it's talking about God in this verse. It says, "For he knoweth the secrets of the heart." And so as we go through this evening's message, we must remember that he knoweth the secrets of the heart. And so we will not fool God. Well, there's many that can fool men, but at least for a time and a season, we cannot and will not fool God. He knoweth the secrets of the heart. Even long before actions, he knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I think it's in, where is it, Isaiah, where it says, the heart is exceedingly and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Well, God knows the secrets of the heart. So we want to look a bit here at 2 Samuel. I don't know that I'm going to take the time. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. I don't know. I'll be looking at some verses as we go here. We want to look at three different examples, if we have enough time, three different examples of seriousness of secret sin. And we know the scripture is given to us for us to learn. We don't have to make the same mistakes some people have done in the past. And I believe the Word of God, whether it's 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years old, is just as relevant today as it has been then. And so these lessons that are learned could be learned, relearned all over again, or we could simply take what we learn and grow thereby. And so hopefully we can do that. We don't have to relearn all these things that are given for our admonition and for our learning and for our teaching. So 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, as you know what, I think, where did I start and stop? Maybe just as we go. We just look at verse 1. We're just going to kind of go verse by verse. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. So we know this is the account. David, as we go on to read further, where he falls in the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And so I like us to look kind of at the prelude. We don't want to spend a lot of time here, but the prelude of how secret sin comes to be. I think the last phrase of verse 1, David tarried still at Jerusalem. I have simply tarrying or idleness. And then we go in verse 2 where it talks about coming to pass an even time that David arose from off his bed. There are going to be a lot of questions generated. Why was he getting up out of his bed at even time? Soon time to be going to bed, and there could be a lot of questions, but I would just like us to think about this. Idleness is one avenue, not the only avenue, but idleness is one avenue that we can allow sin into our lives that then can lead to the seriousness of secret sin. And then it goes on in verse 2, he says he saw, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw. I think of the verse where Paul gives the admonition. He says, flee youthful lusts. So he saw, and the first thing he should have done, he's got his pair of sneakers on, he should have ran. He should have fled. He saw a temptation, he should have got out of there. But instead, we go on down in the verse, and saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Looking upon her, the lingering and the longing and the wrong thoughts and adultery, according to the New Testament, happened right here. There was this longing that wasn't rightful, it wasn't his. And the sin. And then I think about it. This is a man that is called a man after God's own heart. Here, the man after God's own heart, a man after God, this great king, David, falls into wickedness, falls into sin. He inquired, he sent, and he lay, and the action came. And adultery, even though it had already happened just in the verse here we're looking. And I had to think about the pleasures of sin for a season. It was just for a moment. And a great man of God, within one evening, fell from a king, a man after God's own heart, to a man that was involved in adultery and wickedness. All but for a moment. And brothers and sisters, it's so important that we remember that it's not worth it. Sin isn't worth it for that moment, that one moment of thrill. But just imagine, had David come to this point in his life and he regretted and repented of the wickedness that he had done, I believe the story would read differently. Imagine he came before God broken and said, "I, what have I done?" Imagine he confessed to Uriah. We don't know how that was, but we continue on down in verse 6. And I call it damage control. And David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. Damage control. You know, the seriousness of secret sin is when we don't want anyone else to know what's going on in our lives, we become controlling. We start becoming trolling. We want to control our environment. We start having control issues. And I'm not saying everyone that has control issues has a secret sin, but I wonder if it's not more often than we think. And when people have controlling issues, there may be secret sin that hasn't been dealt with. And here David was. He starts doing damage control and has these controlling issues. And then we go down in verse 7. And it talks about Uriah was come unto him. David demanded of him. Two things I see here. I see manipulation, a manipulating of Uriah. He's trying to attempt to manipulate and then to cover up instead of he had an opportunity to tell the truth and become free of the sin that was binding him, the sin that was grabbing a hold of David, that had taken control of his life. He had an opportunity to confess, but instead he manipulates and he covers up. And then I see the word demand it. And I start thinking and seeing of this word anger. And I start thinking, we'll look at this in a little bit later. He demanded of him. So why was he demanding of Uriah? What did Uriah do? He didn't do anything wrong. And then, here also I believe in verse 7. He demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. Do you think he cared about any of them three things? Do you think David actually cared about anything of that? No. It was about saving face. It was about making a good image. It was about making him look good. And so he poses these questions, but he didn't care about anything. There's one thing he cared about, and that was at all costs to cover this thing up. And that's a dangerousness, a seriousness of secret sin. When someone gets involved in secret sin, and instead of coming broken before the cross, someone starts manipulating, they start controlling. And then they start using things for their own advantage, asking what sounds like and looks like legitimate questions, only as a cover-up, because there's only one thing that matters to them, and that is damage control, saving face, saving their reputation. And then we go on and in verse 8, where he says, and David said to Uriah, go down to the house. So using his position and telling him, kind of in a way, saying, you must go down to your house. And again, all of the point to cover up. And so using his position to cover up. And I would like to put a warning out to leadership. And I'm not just talking about church leadership. I'm talking about whatever way. Never use your position as a point to cover up secret sin. I think I heard about another group. It's not about throwing stones, where there was, I believe, a church leader that had covered up sin. And the church group currently is in a bit of disarray because there was this church leader busy covering up and not letting people get close to him because of moral failure and moral sin. And using his position to manipulate things and maybe investigations or whatever it is into his life. Oh, it shouldn't be used. It shouldn't be once. Now, I can only think about the words where Paul talks about this terrible sin going on in the church. And he said, it shouldn't be once named among you. And I believe that when it comes to brothers and sisters that are involved in covering up a secret sin, it shouldn't be once named among you. It shouldn't be ever used a position to cover up and used as manipulation or power in that kind of way. Well, then he also continues more manipulation in verse 8. He sends, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. So he tries to throw out gifts out there, and that's what, best as I could understand what it said, it means. It says a gift from the king was sent after him. He started using his power with gifts instead of an honest gift given to someone. It was used, again, as manipulation or a way. He didn't care about giving Uriah a gift. No, it was just used as a tool to get his way. The seriousness of secret sin. And then he goes on in verse 10. There's just so much here. And he says, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Then why didst thou go not down into thine house? And, I mean, this is so ridiculous. And you know what? When people try to cover up their sin, after a bit, they become ridiculous to the point where other people have to know what's going on. But he says this, camest not thou from thy journey? Well, who do you think made him do this journey? Like, how ridiculous is that? He just called me in from the battlefield. Joab sent me in. And now you're saying, well, you came on this journey. You must be tired. Like, well, yeah, you're the one that made me. I can only imagine what's going on in Uriah's mind. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Again, the seriousness of secret sin makes people say and do things that irrational. And then I look at verse 11, and I simply have written, honorable people get in the way of hidden sin. honorable people. And here, Uriah, a man of honor. And he goes on in verse 11 and talks why he's doing what he's doing. He's an honorable man. He's because his heart's in battling together. He's part of the children of Israel battling together. And yet, this was a problem for this hidden sin. David was desperately trying to cover this up. And an honorable man like Uriah was getting in the middle of it. And then he goes on in verse 13, resorting to desperation, and he said about multiple days, and he's trying to think about what conniving, what can he do, and goes on to make him drunk and tries almost anything he can. I see the desperation of someone trying to cover secret sin, resorting to desperation in multiple days. And then in verse 15, he resorts to murder. Again, using his position of authority to take this matter into his own hand. In verse 18 to 21, he drags Joab into the middle of this mess. And we're not necessarily going to look at all that, but he goes out, and Joab sent and told David all the things concerning war in verse 18. He dragged Joab, and Joab had to know something was going on, because he says in the verse 21, he says, all these things, like if the king gets all upset because people died out here, then just tell him thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And so I don't know what all part Joab had, but he drug other. And I'm not saying Joab. I did a message on the man Joab, and there's some really good things you can learn about him and some really not so good things. He's less than ideal in some instances. And so he drags other, and we're going to call him another, other men of God, into this cover-up situation. And you know, nothing has changed 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years later. Men that are involved, women that are involved in secret sin still use manipulation. They still use whatever means they can, and they drag other innocent people in to cover up in their sin. Instead of just simply coming before the foot of the cross in repentance and brokenness. And then, almost a year later, and we go over to chapter 12. We don't know the exact time frame, but we know it's certainly over 9 months. It says in verse 27, and she became his wife and bare him a son, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I would like us to look at one other thing here in chapter 12. So Nathan comes in and poses this story. Talks about these two men in one city. And I don't know, it sounds like a story. Maybe it was a real happening, but it seems like it was a story. And we go down to verse 5. And what do we see again? We see this anger. We talk briefly about it, where he demanded of Uriah. And here David's anger in verse 5 was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. And all of a sudden my mind got drawn over to Matthew 18, verse 28. That the servant that was forgiven this huge surmountable debt. And he goes out and catches his fellow servant and grabs him by the collar and says, pay me what thou owest. And somehow I have to think about this kind of anger. How does it say it here in verse 5? David's anger was greatly kindled. And if you grab somebody by the collar, I think you have great, anger that's greatly kindled. And I wonder how often this problem with anger has to do with these two things, either unforgiveness or unrepentance, hidden sin or unforgiveness. I see the parallel. Yet, here's this man after God's own heart that fell to so far, so low. He has anger controlling him. And then we turn over. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Verse 7. And he goes on to give condemnation. And the law of reaping and sowing takes effect. We get down to verse 12, and it says this, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. There's great, great consequences. talks about evil in verse 11, that against thee and thine own house. And we could go on to read in scripture later on how his own son rebelled against him. And the despicable things his son did. And I believe it was all as a result of reaping and sowing, that David, the bitter crop he had to harvest as a result of this. You could say as a result of sin, but I also like to think it's just more than that. It was because of the secrecy that was involved with David, the murdering of an innocent man, and the secrecy. And so how big a deal is the seriousness of secret sin? It is huge. And then we see the words in verse 13, David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now I would like us for a moment to think about two other. We're going to turn over to Joshua chapter 7. I don't think I'll take the time again to read this for the sake of time. But we're going to just look first of all at verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And we know the story. We know how Achan went on. When Jericho was taken, he took of the accursed thing. He took of the Babylonian garment. And you can have a whole message on that. And then he took of the silver and the gold, and he gave a message on that. And then we go down here in verse 5. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. And wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. The point here I would like to make about the life, the example we're given here of Achan. I shouldn't say the example, the story. Secret sin not only hurts you, but it hurts others. Mark it down. Secret sins will definitely hurt others as well. You know, I had to think, what about these 36 men and their families? All of them probably had husbands, children, maybe fathers. And these 36 men were the casualty because someone wanted to be involved in secret sin. And nothing has changed down through the corridors of time. Innocent people get hurt because of people involved in secret sin. It goes on in verse 5 there. It talks about the hearts of them being melted. If we turn over to verse 7, it talks, and Joshua said, alas, the Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we have been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. He almost sounds like the children of Israel not that long before, complaining and murmuring to Moses and saying, if we could just stay back in Egypt. These hearts of these people were discouraged. A great man of God, Joshua himself, was to the point of discouragement and doubting God. And you know, when people have hidden sin, and like the verse we looked at, and they put on a facade of righteousness, when the sin comes out, secret sin that goes on for years, hidden, it can be a huge, huge, huge detriment to people in their Christian lives. Many could lose out. Many could be discouraged. And how you could get a man like Joshua, who departed not, I love that phrase, he departed not out of the temple, I believe it was. Talks about when the cloud of God and Joshua the man departed not out of the temple. And yet this man, Joshua, was discouraged because of one man's willingness to be involved in secret sin. How serious is it to be involved in secret sin? Very serious. In verse 6, Joshua rent his clothes. In verse 9, he talks about the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it. And it was a reproach to the nations and the wicked nations around them. It was a reproach. And you know, we have the ability when we hide secret sin in our lives, we can be a reproach to the wicked around us, the very people we should be ministering to, the very ones we should be witnessing to, the very one we should be an example to. Or the very people we become a reproach to when we regard secret sin. And then we go jump down to verse 24. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all of Israel stoned him with stone and burned them with fire. Secret sin will destroy families. Innocent families, innocent children that no fault of their own were raised in a family. If there's a father or a mother that regards secret sin in their life, mark it down. I'm not saying God's power is powerful enough to rescue children out of situations like that. But there will be casualties in families of where secret sin is harbored, where it's hidden. And here in the story of Achan, that's exactly what happened. His whole family perished with him as a result of secret sin. Now, one thing I don't understand, just go back to verse 20. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and I took them, and behold, they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent. I don't understand, but we'll leave it to God, why he had to pay ultimate price, and why David got shown mercy. I don't understand it. I know maybe you could zero in on he called it a, you know, the spoils, and God called it a cursed thing. And you could say, well, maybe there was, and maybe God didn't know his attitude. Maybe it wasn't repentance, but repentance was too late. The harsh consequences of secret sin, it was a bitter price to pay. And yes, God is a God of mercy and grace. But for Achan, he paid that price. Why God chose, maybe it's because of David's rest of his life, following and being a man after God's own heart. I don't know. But we'll leave that up to God. But you know, in this 21st century we live in, we're not guaranteed on when we can repent of sin. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed God's extension of mercy and grace. Today is a day of salvation. Harden not your hearts. And so I'm calling to all of us, and I hope within this congregation there is no hidden sin, secret sin. But today is a day of salvation. Well, it brings fear. You know, it's interesting, on this account of Achan, he gets this Babylonian garment. First of all, I'm not sure what he was thinking. Like, where's he going to wear that? That people ain't going to notice. Like, oh, you got the Babylonian garment. Like, okay, maybe the silver and gold, he could, you know, use that places without being detected. But here, this glamorous is similar to this account we looked at David. It was just for a moment. Just for a moment. So he was busy. He was an idol. I believe he was one of the valiant soldiers going into Jericho fighting. And yet, while he was doing that, being busy, he slipped into sin and looked. He looked at the Babylonian garment again and took of it. But it was just for a moment. He couldn't enjoy it. He hid it underneath his tent. I mean, if you're going to do something, it might as well be enjoyable. I mean, that's our human brain would think that way. And here, he goes and hides it down the dirt. I mean, But that's the way sin is. And suddenly, the very thing that looked so glamorous and glorious became the very thing that brought fear into his heart. And so he hid it underneath so nobody could see. And that's the way secret sin is. It looks so glamorous until we get into it. And then we got to hide and we live in fear. And we can't experience the joy of the Lord. Because the very thing that looks so glamorous and beautiful now brings fear to one's heart. And brings shame to their being. Now you might say, well, this is Old Testament. We live in the day of grace. We live in the day of mercy as New Testament believers. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 5. I think I'll just take time really quick to read verses 1 to 11 of Acts 5. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down. I'm just going to put this word in immediately. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down immediately and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And a young man arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye have sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. And then she fell down straightway, or immediately, at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. The young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Now, this story is also given for our admonition. So here you had this husband and wife that sinned against God and against the Holy Spirit. And verses 5 and verses 10, we look at the immediate consequence. Now, God doesn't always work that way, but in this instance, there was no time for repentance. There was no time. And they had come before and had the secret sin in their life. And there was no time for repentance. See, we think of New Testament and God being a God of grace and of mercy, but God is also a holy and a just God, and he doesn't tolerate sin. He especially doesn't tolerate it in sin. We've seen in the first verses how Jesus confronted that, full of dead men's bones. I would like to say again, today is the day of salvation. Harden not your hearts. Well, I would like to look quickly. We'll continue on. Secret sins, and we looked at some of these, but we'd just like to go through some of these. Secret sin and its consequences. I'm going to turn to a few verses. You don't need to follow with me, but I'll just say what they are as we go. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4 says this: when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into drought of summer. I'm just going to read this out of the Amplified. And when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand of displeasure was heavy upon me. My energy, my vitality, my strength was drained away as with the burning heat of summer. And it goes on to say, I acknowledge my sin. The loss of joy and peace. And you know, maybe the reason this subject is, I'm passionate about this subject, is because I've spent too many years myself knowing what it is to live in secret sin. To my shame, I lost that joy and that peace. And just like this talks about my body wasting away and the groaning all the day, and your hand of displeasure was heavy on me. The amount of energy it takes to hold and continue living in secret sin. Oh, if you could just find that freedom. Where that joy and that peace can be restored, there's nothing like it. And we'll look at some verses about that later. But the loss of joy and peace, and I am so thankful I came to a point in my life where I finally said, that's it. I don't care about my reputation anymore. I don't care about my faith. I don't care about saving face. And coming to the point of just unloading and the freedom and the joy. And I realize the beauty that can come out of confession, so that secret sin no longer is held held me bondage. No longer has to hold you bondage. But you can feel and experience that freedom in Christ that comes when the secret sin's gone. And joy and peace is in its place. Well, there's also, we talked a bit about, you know, how God hates us. And I just want to look at a verse that talks about the separation from God. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, it says this: But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, and he will not hear you. Them are awful words. He will not hear you. His face is hid from you. So when we regard secret sin in our life, there's a separation that happens between us and the holy, righteous God in heaven. Especially, it talks here about secret sin, and your sins have hid iniquities. Secret sin separates. Not only in this life, but definitely in this life and for eternity. The separation in this life alone is misery. But then for all of eternity, separated from God. Then we want to also look at God's judgment just real quickly. Ecclesiastes verse chapter 12, verse 14. We want to read a few verses there. Says this: For God shall bring every work in judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now we could talk about the secret things that are done to bless others, the secret things that are, you know, the things that are done in secret to be to give and be a blessing to others, and that certainly would be a subject in and of itself. But we see here that God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, and God will judge in. Romans chapter 2, verse 16 also talks about the judgment of God. Just read a verse there. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. God knows the secrets. He will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the one that came and died for our sins. He will be the one that our secret sins are put up against. And if they're covered under the blood, if they were brought forth, if they're no longer secret sins, then we can find that blood that is more than just enough, but well, takes away the sin and the reproach. But if we live in that secret sin, the blood can atone. Well, exposure. You know, men today think secret sin can be hidden and kept under wraps. But in Luke 8, verse 17 says this: For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. How foolish! How foolish of us to think that somehow we can hide. No, Jesus, like, it'll all be made public. Whether in this life or the life to come at judgment day, it'll all be made public. So we're a fool. Definition of a fool is to think that we can somehow keep sin hidden. Well, I would like to turn to some verses on what are the solutions. Must keep moving here. Matthew 4, verse 17. And this is right before the Beatitudes. I love these verses. This verse is right after Jesus came out of temptation and starting his ministry. And some of the first verse here in Matthew 4, verse 17, the very first phrase Jesus says is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance. In Acts 3, verse 19, also is a thought of repentance. I'll just read a verse there. It says, "Repent ye therefore." This is Peter talking to the people, the crowd there. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." See, he doesn't want you to live in anxiety and loss of that joy and that peace. He wants you to live in the times of refreshing. And so if you would just repent, he wants to bring them times of refreshing. Today is the day of salvation. Harden not your heart. Don't wait. See, Ananias and Sapphira didn't get an opportunity. There was no grace or mercy extended beyond what they already had. Don't be like Achan, but spare your family. come before the foot of the cross in repentance. And then we think about the closely associated with repentance, or part of repentance is confession. And I love this verse in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And it doesn't just stop there, but cleanse us from all unrighteousness. James 5:16, we use this anointing services where it talks about confessing our faults one to another, that ye may be healed. Do you want to experience that cleansing power that comes from confession? Do you want to experience that healing power that comes from confessing our faults? How bad do you want it? Or would you rather lose the joy and the peace and life everlasting? Walk in the light. 1 John 1:7 talks about how we are to walk in the light. You know, David, the beautiful story of redemption. We don't have time to go on into that. But David went on to live and walk in the light. And what a beautiful story of a man that became broken. A great man of God that fell so far. But through repentance, he was reconnected to his Father in heaven. And he walked in the light. He walked with his Father. And we can look at many of the Psalms he wrote. Psalms 51, I believe it is. Just talking about that experience. Well, we need to be accountable to others. Proverbs 27, verse 17 talks about iron sharpening iron. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11 talks about edifying one another. We need to be open to accountability from others. Then we must continue on. Matthew 26, 41 talks about praying and fasting. And I believe that maybe I could use more prayer and fasting in my life. You know, maybe I'll just quick turn to that passage. Chapter 26, verse 41. And I'm just going to read that. It says this. And Jesus is talking to the disciples here. He says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And you know, as human beings, as mere mortal beings, we have a weak flesh. And part of the exercise of praying and fasting is saying no to our earthly flesh and yes to a connection to our Heavenly Father. And so I believe fasting is a huge thing. And I want to challenge you to do it from time to time. To fast. I know it can be difficult. But saying no to that flesh that's weak, this is part of living a life of repentance. Well, lastly, I just want to look for a few moments. Building a church culture that confronts secret sin. And the first point to have is preaching the whole counsel of God. Preaching the whole counsel of God, the whole word of God is important. You know, there's many that talk about God's grace and God's mercy, and rightfully so. And I am so thankful to be a recipient of that grace and that mercy. But that's not the whole counsel of God. It's also God's justice. It also talks in Jude 23 about the others saved from with fear, pulling them out of the fire. It talks about preaching that we're concerned about people headed for hell that might regard secret sin in their life. And so, saved from fear, pulling them out of the fire, it's caring about the souls of others around us. Next point I have is promoting a safe environment. And the first point to have under that is no gossip. And that too is a subject that could be talked in of itself. And some of the most damaging gossip it could be is when there's a repentant person, somebody that's gone broken, and people, and I trust that doesn't happen. You know, we probably are quicker to gossip just about this and that, and oh, do you hear about this or that? I certainly hope that gossip never happens when there's a broken brother or sister that comes before the foot of the cross and others would somehow make fun of that or say, oh, I don't think it's real. Or so promoting a safe environment, no gossip. But I also know the enemy, probably rightful and just as important on this point, is the enemy wants to use the word gossip as well. And he wants to use it against those that would come out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he wants to say, well, you can't do that because you know your church has some problem with gossip. And you know what they're going to do? They're just going to spread it all around. You can't come forth with that stuff. And a lot of that is, well, he's the father of lies. So a lot of that is based upon lies. And so I know as a man that has been in that situation, the enemy likes to do, oh, you know, everybody's going to think you're really stupid and everyone's going to wonder what's the matter with you. And don't let the enemy convince you of the freedom that could be yours. Satan will use that against you. Promote a safe environment. Develop a judgment-free zone. You know, we see that sign around schools. This is a drug-free zone. I like to think a little bit about the idea of developing a judgment-free zone. Stick with Scripture and let God do the judging. Now, I know you could run away with that and you could say, we can't, you know, just say nice things. That's why I started with the first one, preach the whole counsel of God. But part of this promoting a safe environment is letting the judging to God. And let the consequences to God. And let that with God. God is the one that instituted reaping and sowing. And let him meet that out. But along with that, I do want to give a word of balance. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 talk about, in 1 Corinthians 3 it talks about the babes in Christ and it's talking about those that are going after the things that are carnal, and Paul is calling them to things higher, and he's saying how you have to keep treating some of them like babes in Christ, and I understand that. 1 Thessalonians 3 it talks about those that are walking disorderly. And so there is a time and place where, and then that leads me into my next point, discipline with grace. We could look at Matthew 18 and what Jesus instituted for us as a church about how disciplining and dealing with sin in the church is to happen. And so, yes, there's discipline that needs to happen, but do it with grace. And I'd like to go on yet in Galatians chapter 6 and just look at that. It says this, brethren, if a man be overtaken of fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Encouraging accountability is part of building a church culture that confronts secret sin. Understanding it says this, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I think we do well to realize that, you know what? If David, a great man after God's own heart, fell, us who are way of lesser, I would say I never will aspire to be someone as great as David. I just simply try to follow God. But yet if great hero of faith like David fell, don't ever fool ourselves to think we're not capable of falling. Just like he talks about in Galatians 6, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Having an attitude, a meek attitude that says, brother, it could have been me. I could have fell. How can we do to help you on in your life? What kind of discipline can we put in your life to help? What kind of accountability and to be that encouragement to those so that there's not this desire to live in secret sin? I would like to just, in closing, look at two verses in Psalm. Beautiful verses from David, this man we looked at for some of the evening. Psalm 19, verse 12 says this, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. I think he stared at himself and realized the secrecy of secret faults, and he abhorred it. And then we go over to Psalm 51. We can't take time to look at the whole passage, but look at verse 1 and 2 and 3. Have mercy, Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Here's a man, and this is said in my Bible, it says, the Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he'd gone to Bathsheba. I see a man that desires a washing, and in verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions. He no longer tried to hide it. Their secret sin was gone. He was willing to own it and say, yes, I messed up royally. Oh God, just have mercy on me. I see a broken man reaching out to our Heavenly Father, and I see the Heavenly Father reaching down to King David and saying, I'll restore you. I'll restore you. I want to give you my grace. I want to give you my mercy. And I am so thankful this evening to be part of the recipient of God's grace and mercy. Oh, but for the grace of God, where would I be? Let's kneel for a word of prayer.